If you would please turn open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And as you turn there, let me ask the Lord's blessing on this. I pray, God, for your help for us today as we look into your word. I pray for myself, asking that you would give me wisdom, help me to be attentive to the Spirit's leading in this. I pray, Lord, for us as a church body that you would help us to hear how your Spirit is leading us through your word. Remind us that we are in submission to it. Remind us that we are dependent upon it. So please, God, make us alive to your word so that we might respond. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3, the word of the Lord says this. I thank my God for all, making my prayer with joy. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I think that you would agree with me, even if this is your first time reading through this passage, that it is evident that the Apostle Paul loved the Philippian church. Like, you could see that, right? There's evidence in the text. Every time he thought of them, he prayed for them. And every time Paul prayed for them, he thanked God for them and he rejoiced over them. Something that is worth our extra attention is that Paul loved all of them. And he loved them all completely. And it is something that is emphatically underscored in the language. In fact, when I was first going through this, I began to get out my highlighters and my pens, and I was just noticing all of those different times where Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. He says this over and over and over again so that every single person who is listening to this letter at the very first reading of it would know, Paul loves me. Not just these people that I'm here with, he loves me as well. Every time he thinks of me, he prays for me and he thanks God for me. Last week, I had mentioned half jokingly that we must have found the perfect church. And I told you that that wasn't the case because you move on to chapter 4 and there's some animosity there within the church. There's some people that don't get along, so it's not the perfect church. And even if we didn't have chapter 4, I could just go ahead and tell you what I told you last week. There's no such thing as a perfect church here. It is just a taste of the perfect community that we'll experience in heaven, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school. But why I said that, and why some people would come to that conclusion, is that we have found it difficult, and maybe even we would say it is impossible, to love every church member. Please, if you're sitting there thinking I'm talking about you, please don't think that. Just think from your own perspective how it is that you can say you love your church, but maybe you're not thinking about every single person in your church. If you think about the reasons why people leave a church, why they might have been raised in one and then they depart. They say, I'm going to go worship somewhere else. Think about the reasons that they give for why they left. Very rarely are those doctrinal issues. Very rarely do you hear people say, well, you know, they started teaching something weird. They started departing from the Bible. They started following this odd person instead of Jesus. Instead, what you often hear, the reasons for leaving, are love related. Either I didn't feel like I was loved by those people, or the more brutally honest ones will tell you, I can't get along with that guy. And they'll go somewhere else. I remember as a student thinking about going into ministry. You know, actually, I had responded to the call. I knew this is what I had to do. But I heard somebody telling me a story about a church nearby to that area, central Illinois, that had split. And in time, the reason for their split became known to the public. And here it is. They had a church potluck one Sunday, and somebody took the wrong pan home. When he told me that, I thought he was kidding. It's like, you are joking with us, right? Nobody would ever, ever part ways with their brothers and sisters in Christ because you took the wrong crock pot home. That's stupid. My experience has been that I have seen that scenario play out countless times since then. And it may not have been a crock pot that was at the issue, but it might have been something as insignificant in light of eternity. I got mad. They got mad. They did this. They said this. We're going. I would remind you that Christ gives the command in John 13:34 to love each other. And when he says love one another, he is not saying that echo chamber that you're a part of, the ones that you already like, the ones that you already get along with, the ones that you already hang around with, love them. He says it to a group of people who have varied backgrounds. One of them is a tax collector. Four of them are fishermen. One of them's a political nut job, Simon the Zealot. One of them would betray their Lord and Savior. One of them would deny him. And Jesus says to this group, love one another. And after Judas dies, the remainder of that group echo it at least 16 times in Scripture alone. Love one another. Because it is a command that Christ Jesus gives to us. Love those people that you don't necessarily get along with. Maybe you don't even like them. Love the ones that Christ has died for. I think it is time for Christians in general that we stop looking for exemptions to that command and we start simply facing the fact of the command that this is a difficult thing that Christ has called us to. Before you say it can't be done because you don't have it in you, I would remind you who wrote Philippians chapter 1. It is the Apostle Paul. I don't imagine the Apostle Paul to be a particularly fluffy kind of person, bubbly kind of person. What's the term? Affectionate? I don't think that he was. In fact, I think that he was a one on the Enneagram, a reformer. He was the kind of guy who, if he saw a problem, he didn't have an issue correcting it right then and there. He didn't care about your feelings. Why would I come to that conclusion? I don't know. He decided that he would walk up to Damascus to take Christians into custody so that they would be killed. He didn't really care about their feelings. When he confronts people who are of the circumcision group, he says, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves rather than causing this division. He's not a flowery kind of guy. And yet, when you read through this, you ask yourself, how could the Apostle Paul tell this church, I love you, I love all of you, I love all of you completely? And we find the answer in verse 8. And when I read through it in the translation that I read, in the ESV, it's very heartwarming, sure, and then you just move on. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. Is anyone here today reading from the King James Version? Just out of curiosity, because somebody might want to double check me to see if this is right, because you're not going to believe this. I grew up on the King James. And so when you read through verse 8, Paul writes something that is weird. I yearn for you in the bowels of Jesus. Now, growing up in the King James, I was still an immature kid. And anytime somebody read a verse like that, I would giggle. And I would just hope, please don't read this in church today when we're all supposed to be quiet. Because I would read about somebody loving you in the bowels of Jesus. And that is actually the literal translation of the Greek. I yearn for you in the bowels of Jesus. I'm going to appreciate its weirdness for right now and just let it sit for a second, because it is arresting in its language, isn't it? It's not something that you're just supposed to move on and think, what is this that you're actually supposed to pay attention? One of the things that you should know is that the first century Greeks, they didn't think about romance as flowing from the heart. They thought about it flowing from your bowels, which is a terrible imagery, but that's what they said. If they loved you, it was their bowels that expressed it, their gut. The word there is splachna, in case you wanted to know. It means your kidneys, it means your intestines, it means this general area right here. Because they thought that your deepest emotions would come from right here. And so when they talked about love, it wasn't the heart, it was the bowels. Later on, I'm going to ruin every romance novel, every romance song, when you think about replacing the word heart for the word bowels. It's just for anybody else who has a junior high sense of humor like myself, your achy, breaky heart. Paul, when he says he loves them like that, he is showing them the reason for his love, because he is hidden deeply in the emotional seat of Christ Jesus. I know I'm a gruff guy. I know I can say things black and white. I know that sometimes I can come across maybe even a little harsh. But I can tell you, I genuinely love you from the seat of the emotions of our Lord and Savior. The word for love in verse 9 that is used is the word agape. And I tell you this because the ancient Greeks, they had 7 different words for love. I remember in high school, there was this girl I had a crush on, and I thought we were heading in the direction of dating and all that stuff, and one day she told me she loved me. And I went home, I was overjoyed. I was like, oh my, we are going to get married. You know, that's immediately where I thought, this is the one, she loves me. And a couple of days later, I found out what she meant was, she loved me in the sense that she loved her dog. She pretty much said the same thing, which I knew then, we're probably not going to get married. But if I had grown up in ancient Greece, I would have known, because they had a word for the different areas of love. If you loved your family, they would tell you, storge, I storge you. If they loved you like a boyfriend or girlfriend, they would say, I eros you. And if it was one Christian looking at another, they would say, I agape you. And that was a rarely ever used word. In fact, when you come to Scripture, that's when it's most used, because it is the love that is used of God. That's how rare it was. It was never seen in public. It was never seen in our world. It is a holy love. And that's the word that Paul uses in verse 9. It's the word that Jesus uses in John 13 when he says, love one another. It is a holy love like God loves us. Agape is selfless. It is unconditional. Friends, do you love the people in this room in that way? All of them? One of the things that I had mentioned in Sunday school this morning is that when you look at John 13, 34, we could stop and say, okay, love one another, got it, great, let's move on. But Jesus throws in this modifier that is often uncomfortable. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And so let me ask that question again. Do you love the people in this room, all the people in this room, like Jesus loves you? Now, I'm not going to pretend that I am perfect. And I am not going to pretend that I have mastered this. I'm not going to pretend that I'm good at this. I'm just going to tell you, I probably could guess what your answer is, because it's probably the same as mine. Several years ago in a former ministry, I had a friend come and visit. And he had worked for Pioneer Bible Translators, and he was given a presentation. But before services began, we were in my office talking, and a friend was fired from the ministry. Church leaders came up to him, and they said, you can't do this anymore. You've got to go. And I'm not going to give you the details of what happened. I can just tell you, biblically, that was the right thing to do. It was a terrible situation. But because we had both looked up to this person, we had just felt wrecked. And at the same time, we talked about how in the past, churches have fired ministers for stupid reasons. Sometimes they fire them for good reasons. And in the process of this discussion, my friend, he just comes to this moment where he says, have you ever heard of a pastor being fired because he did not love his church? And I wanted to tell him to shut up, because I felt like it was very much pointed at me. He wasn't. He's not that kind of person. But in that ministry, I can tell you that it was awful. It was one of those where there were arguments all the time in the church. There was arguments directed at me. There were people who would stand up and interrupt my sermons before I even got started. It was just one of those where I begged for it all to end. I could not tell you that I loved that church, because I didn't want to. Now, there were people in that church that I love and still love, still on Facebook friends, and look forward to meeting up with them anytime I can. But I could not say I loved all of them, especially not the way that Christ did. And so I know that this is something that often seems impossible. And so I imagine myself sitting here listening to this message, and I would ask this question. What do you do then? What do you do when it seems impossible to love the people that you worship with? Because the exception is, let's just get up and leave. I mean, let's go somewhere else. We'll go love these strangers now until we don't. Look at verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It was in that previous ministry that I had an old desk. When I first sat down in it, I admired its craftsmanship. It was made out of wood. It was something that was rough, but I could still see the beauty of it. But it was so old that it had these things on the tops of the drawers. I didn't know at first what it was, but it was just this piece of wood that you pulled out on a knob. You pulled that thing out. I actually wondered, what is this thing? It's where your typewriter would go. Remember typewriters? Yes. I didn't have a typewriter, and it felt awkward to move my laptop over to this thing. So instead, I utilized it. On the left-hand side was a Gary Larson comic, and on the right-hand side was Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And I decided, rather than posting it publicly so that people would ask me, why is this verse out, I would just keep it tucked away and use it as a reminder. Any time that I sensed a difficulty in myself to love my church, or difficulty within my church to love one another, I would pull out that drawer and I would pray through Philippians 1, 9 through 11. That your love may abound. That means run over. Your love would abound more and more, which means it would keep growing with knowledge and all discernment. And I think that's the important thing, especially when we ask those questions, how do I love the people that I don't like? How do I love the people that I just feel like I can't do it anymore? That's where we find the answer. Verses 9 through 11 teaches us how to love one another when it gets difficult, when it gets tricky, he says, with knowledge and all discernment. If you consider our culture, with our catchphrase of just follow your heart, you begin to see this is why so many relationships end, is because people did follow their heart. I mean, at first, everything feels great. You're going along. Everything's wonderful because we are following our heart. But there comes a point when your heart is fickle and it just says, I don't feel like doing this anymore. And if you have been trained and accustomed to following your heart, there's going to come a point where you say, I don't want to. I don't want to do this anymore. Where is my heart going to lead me now? And we depart one relationship and pursue another. We do this with restaurants. We do this with music. We do this with people as well. I'm going to follow my heart. But if you want to know the chain of command in Scripture, it goes like this. You have your mind, then you have your heart, then you have your actions. It is not the heart is the center of things. It's going to dictate how you move, and it's going to be the ebb and flow of how you show your love to one another. It's going to be this thing that God has given you. And that's why he says, with knowledge and all discernment. And so for those of us who had these moments where we say, I don't feel like it, so what? You still have a brain. Use it. And you begin to think. Your ability to love your brother or sister in Christ rests upon what you think. In Proverbs chapter 23, it says, as a person thinks in their own heart, so he is. That means the stuff that you become, or the stuff that you think about, is the stuff that you become. And so if it is that we actually are using our minds and we're taking every thought captive into the obedience of Christ Jesus, then we'll actually begin to think through our relationships with these people that we worship with. And so if we just use The text that we read today is a guide of how we should think. We go to verse 5, and verse 5 tells us that we are partners. In verse 7, it says that we are partakers. Both of those words mean that we have some things in common. Specifically, we have grace in common. We have the gospel in common. We talked about grace last week. If you weren't here, let me just summarize it by saying this. Grace, when we talk about biblical grace, it is the goodness of God to people who don't deserve it, people who can't on their own receive it. It is unmerited favor. And yet Paul says to us, we are partakers of grace. So there should be a moment where it dawns on us, I have been forgiven of so much. They have been forgiven of so much. How come I can't forgive for so little? Because the reality is that if you've sinned against me in any way, it is in no way comparable to the ways that I have sinned against God. I think sometimes we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to say that we have a holy God and sinful man. It means that his very presence would destroy us because of his purity. And if he has forgiven me of so much, then how come I can't forgive you of so little? So I remind myself that we are partakers of grace. If you'd like, you can use as your homework Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Jesus tells this parable of the unmerciful servant. It's one of those parables that just, you could see it too clearly. You actually begin to wonder, Jesus, are you talking about me? Because I know you said it was a parable, but if you just put my name in here, that really does sound like me. Somebody who's been forgiven of a lifetime's worth of wages. And he runs into somebody who owes him a couple of bucks. After he's been forgiven, he wants to send this person away. Because he can't stand the sight of him. He wants his pennies now. Jesus uses that as a parable to talk about how we are often unforgiving of those around us when we've been forgiven of so much. I don't know who said this. It was a thought that came to mind. I am convinced that it was somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I couldn't find this quote. Somebody said, maybe it was me, I don't know, I will not see someone as my enemy if I can see them as someone for whom Christ died. We are partakers of grace. We are also partners in the gospel. You're on the same team. You ever had to yell that out to somebody? Usually when you're teaching your kids how to play a sport, you are on the same team. Share the ball. Don't knock them over. Work together. He says that we are partners in the gospel. The gospel, put simply, and not said everything, of course, but the gospel is the restoration of sinners through Jesus Christ, restored into his family. We're partners in that. Either we share in that or we're supposed to be working toward that end. And so it is, to borrow off of what Mike had said at the communion table, that we are ambassadors of Christ Jesus. Our lives testify to the truth of the power of the gospel. I wonder if the outside world ever looks at how Christians act with one another and ask themselves, why would I want to be part of a fragmented family? I already know what that is. I want to know what it's like to be part of a full, loving family. Because that is a glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There have been times when I have had to pull out my dad voice, interrupt some of those discussions between siblings and ask the question, do you ever hear your mom or dad speak about them in that way? Do you ever hear your mom or dad speak about you in that way? And why on earth do you speak about each other in that way? The very first time I ever said that out loud, I thought, my goodness, I wonder if my father in heaven is having one of those moments. Listen to what you're saying. J.I. Packer had a list of things to remind yourself of every day. There were several things on the list, but I'm going to remind you of just three of them. He would say, remind yourself that God is your Father. You are a child of God. Remind yourself that your Savior is your brother. You are a child of God. Remind yourself that every Christian is now your brother too. We are children of God. That is how you apply knowledge and all discernment in those moments where you find it difficult to love your brother or sister. So this series, Do I Look Like Jesus? I think that is the main point of the book of Philippians, or at least it's a central theme of it, where he gives us this glimpse of this is who Jesus is, and we're supposed to pause and have these moments of introspection saying, do I look like that? Do I look like him? And I think there are a number of times where we might romantically say, I want to look like Jesus. And the question is, do we really want to? Because my friends, if you want to look like Jesus, this is where you would look like Jesus the most, if you would just love his people. My question for you is the same that I posed to our adult Sunday school class this morning. How can you show the love of Christ to your brother or sister this week? Maybe pick somebody you don't know. Or maybe you don't know them that well. Maybe you haven't spoken at a time. Maybe this is an opportunity for you to say, you know what, there's been some bad blood between us. Let's get this out of the way. But the big question is, how can you show the love of Christ to your brother or sister this week? Let me pray for you. I'm sure that all of us in this room could share some story, God, about how we've found moments where it has been extremely difficult to love someone. Someone that Christ has died for. Someone who is supposed to be united in the banner of Christ. And so rather than focusing on those stories or trying to give them some legitimacy, instead we ask for the greater need. And that is, we need strength to overcome those things. We need instead to be able to think through what it means to love someone like Christ does. And the good news is that we have personal experience to draw from there as well, where I can attest Christ has loved me, he has forgiven me, sometimes without my even being able to express it adequately. And that while I have often been faithless, he has remained faithful. It is incredibly challenging, God, and by our own human strength, we would say impossible and be correct. And so remind us that when you say love us, love each other as you have loved us, remind us, God, that you give us that spirit, the spirit of Christ Jesus, to learn how to love. So bless our minds as we think through this. Bless our actions as we follow through on it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.